Right, a little bit of a recap. Let's have a look at some diagrams that we've been looking at in previous weeks. So we said that the Bible is a book of two parts. If you see it as a circle, it's got an outside and it's got a middle. On the outside, you've got the perfect world. You've got Genesis 1 and 2, creation. And you've got new creation, Revelation 21 and 22. So that's the end of the Bible, beginning and the end. And the reason why they're in the outside is they are different to anything else you read in the middle, from Genesis 3 through to Revelation 20. So it's very, very different. You've got a perfect world, perfect creation, and a perfect new creation. And the reason why there's the dividing line in the outside circle is because there is a difference between creation and new creation. They're not exactly the same. There's similarities when we look at the first two chapters of the Bible and the last two chapters of the Bible, but they're not exactly the same. There's difference. So the Bible is a book of two parts. And one of the things we see about this perfect creation and perfect new creation are three elements, three P's. You've got people, you've got place, and you've got presence. You've got God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence, God's blessing, God's relationship. That's the perfect world. That's how God created the world, and that's what it's going to be like when he recreates the world. It's going to be perfect. Perfect people in God's perfect place, enjoying God's perfect presence, perfectly living under his rule, knowing his blessing. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned against God, took us out of the perfect creation into the fallen creation, into the middle. Big question is, how do we get to restore creation? How do we get to the new creation? We're looking for rescue. And as we read the Bible, the strange thing is, or it can appear strange to us, is that God appears to do it twice. So Adam falls, takes us out of creation into the fallen creation, and God seems to make two attempts at getting us to the new creation, at rescuing us. He does it in the life and history of Israel, and he also seems to do it in Jesus. So he seems to do it twice. We're going to see that although he appears to do it twice, it's not really twice. Okay, so bear with us on that one. And last week we saw Adam, we looked at the big picture, if you remember last week, if you were here last week, we kind of forgot the mini story of Israel, and we said, let's just think about the big picture. Let's think about how we get from fallen creation into the new creation. Adam took us out of creation into the fallen world, and we saw how Jesus is the one who recreates and restores and rescues and takes us to the glory of the new creation. From decreation to recreation to the glory of the new creation, and it's all down to Jesus. So that's where we've got to. Now, today we're going to see the mini version of Jesus' kingdom, the model, the prototype. And the obvious question to ask is why? Why does God have the history of Israel anyway? Why not go straight to Jesus? Why appear to do it twice? Why this long history? And they're good questions to keep in mind as we go through this week and as we go through next week. What is the model for, is the question. What is the prototype for? What is it teaching us? So the original plan, as we saw last week, humanity ruling under God, God's people in God's place, enjoying God's presence. Adam fails. God starts again with another human being, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus goes over Adam's work. He gets everything that Adam got wrong right. Jesus gets it all right. He undoes it all. He restores. He rescues. He recreates. He gets us from the middle to the outside. That's the big story. And not surprisingly, when it comes to the little story, when it comes to the model, we see the same pattern. God starts with one man, Abraham. And God is going to recreate a people, a place, and a presence with someone else. And we're going to read together now Genesis chapter 12. So you're going to need a Bible tonight. We're going to be in lots and lots of different books. We're going to look at the whole period of Israel's history, okay? So that's a lot to cover in half an hour, isn't it? Well, that's what we're going to attempt to do, or maybe just over half an hour. And Jeff is going to come and read Genesis 12, 1-7. So it's near the beginning of the Bible. He'll give us the page number. But as he reads, just think about this. Can you spot any PPP? Can you spot people? Can you spot place? Can you spot presence? So think about that as Jeff reads. Thank you, Jeff.
Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the call of Abram. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Amen.
Great, thank you, Jeff. So, God's plan, have a people in a place, enjoying his presence or blessing. So the relationship word, that's the whole thing with presence. The word blessing is all to do with relationship. So you spot some of those things, yeah, as Jeff read. Verse 2. We've got the people, I'll make you a great nation. It's also there in verse 7, isn't it? To your offspring. So there's people there. What about place? Who spotted a place? Verse 1, do you see a place there? Yes, just say yes, just so I know you're with me. Yes, thank you. Yeah, so you've got a land. Go to the land I'm going to show you, God says to Abraham. Verse 7 as well. Yes, thank you. Yep. To your offspring I will give this land. And what about presence? What about blessing? Well, there's quite a lot in there about that, isn't there? So, verse 3. God says, "I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It's there in verse 2 as well. "I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing." So lots and lots about blessing, lots and lots there about the reversal of the curse. So after the fall, with the fall, God curses creation, and now with Abraham, he says, "I'm going to bless. I'm going to save you from the curse, and I'm going to use you, Abraham, and your family to bring blessing to the whole world." So here in Genesis 12, it's one of these chapters that is really, really important to remember if we're to understand the Bible and get a handle on the Bible. It's God's covenant with Abraham. Covenant is a relationship word. It's a promise. It's a deal, an agreement. It's a relationship word. And here God is promising Abraham all the blessing that he'd wanted to give Adam and Eve. Yep. And the brilliant thing about this covenant is that it's not going to fail. You see that? God's going to do everything himself to make sure that Abraham and the world get his blessing. So he says, "I'm going to be your God, and I will bless you." And it's absolutely fantastic. You can imagine Abraham saying, "Well, what do I have to do, Lord?" And the answer is nothing. "I'm just going to bless you. Full stop. No conditions." See that? No conditions, no strings attached. "I will bless, I will bless, I will bless." Blessing is coming to the whole world. This time it's not going to go wrong. Nothing's going to go wrong this time. There's no condition on this covenant, no condition on this promise. Genesis 2:17 isn't there. Genesis 2:17, God said, "If you eat the fruit from that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." No tree that can kill you. This is an unconditional covenant, a promise. So let's think about these different things then. People, place, and presence. People. The promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, gets restated again and again and again. It gets restated to Abraham on numerous occasions. It gets restated to his son, Isaac, and to his grandson, Jacob. And the rest of the account of Genesis is God keeping his promise to Abraham to build a people. And the thing to notice is it's a promise against all the odds. So he makes it to a man whose wife is barren and very old. It's despite appearances, so you've got to take God's promise on trust. You've got to live by faith and not by sight. And at times it looks as if God isn't going to keep his promise to Abraham. It's, first of all, it's decades before he and Sarah have a baby. Decades. But it eventually happens. And after a long wait, Isaac is born. And then when the baby is born, Genesis 22, and he grows up to be a boy, what happens? God tells him to kill him. Kill Isaac. Sacrifice him. And that seems like a very, very strange way to make a great nation out of Abraham, doesn't it? To kill the promised child. Well, we probably all know the story. At the last moment, God intervenes, and he provides Abraham with a ram to sacrifice instead of his beloved son. And that's God's way of saying, Abraham, I'm going to take care of the rescuing. All you need to do is trust me. I'm taking care of the rescuing. You just trust me. So Isaac is spared. There is a substitute that is sacrificed in his place. And Isaac has two sons. The blessing continues. The people promise continues. Two sons, Esau and Jacob. They are twins. God chose Jacob to get the blessing, even though he came out second and therefore was the younger of the two brothers. But God is God, so he chooses who he wants. So in Genesis, God uses the first generations of Abraham's family to prove that he is a faithful God, that he keeps his promises. So you've got great blessing in spite of a not-so-great family. Abraham's family sin, and yet the promise stands and the promise keeps getting repeated, even to Jacob, who is very, very selfish. He's a deceiver. He's a manipulative trickster, but God repeats the promise to him. Jacob has sons, so the people promise is growing. He has 12 sons, and it's the fourth son, Judah, who gets the blessing, who gets the promise. And God promised Judah that a lion of a leader would come from his family. A lion of a leader. Genesis 49. And that is a promise to a man, Judah, who did horrible, horrible, horrible things, which we're not going to go into. So yet again and again and again, God works to keep his promises despite human sin, even through human sin. He uses the bad things that people do to bring about his good plan. Joseph and his brothers. You intended it for evil, what you did to me, selling me to slavery in Egypt, but God intended it for good. And so at the end of Genesis, we have 70 descendants of Abraham. 70. That's good. But it's not much compared to other lines. Esau, for instance, if you look at Genesis 36 later, he's got this massive family tree, and even kings come from him, so he's got many, many descendants. But at this point, at the end of Genesis, just 70 for Abraham and his family. But it's a start. And question, what do we learn from the model? What do we learn from the prototype? Here's the first lesson. Can you learn to trust the Lord God? Even when things look unlikely, can you learn to trust him? So maybe you're here tonight and you're struggling to trust. Maybe you're struggling with doubt. Can you learn from the model to trust the Lord even when the promise looks unlikely? What we see here is that God has a proven track record of promising things that look unlikely, that look impossible even, and then delivering the goods. That's his speciality, and that's what we're going to see as we continue to go through. So, we're at the end of Genesis. That's Genesis done. Let's go to Exodus now. I've only got 36 more books to go. So, Exodus chapter 1. And Abraham's descendants are now in Egypt, so it's page 58. And we're about to read of a fight. On the one hand, you've got God who's made this promise to Abraham. And he wants the population of Abraham's family to, what? Increase. Yeah, that's the promise. I'm going to make you into a great nation. On the other side, you've got the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And he wants the population to go down because, look at chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us, so much more than 70 now. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So, he's worried about the military threat posed by the Israelites. So, you ready for the fight? The bell goes, ding, ding, round one. And God comes out, and you've got verse 7. Verse 7, the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Pharaoh comes out fighting with a counterpunch in verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built these places as store cities for Pharaoh. More work is Pharaoh's counterpunch. And that's logical, isn't it? So if you work them so that they're very, very tired, then all they'll want to do when they get home is sleep. They won't want to make love. They won't want to reproduce. They'll be so tired. But it backfires. Verse 12, the more he oppresses them, the more they multiply. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So round one ends, and Pharaoh goes back to his corner. He's a bit bruised. He's a bit cut up. It hasn't gone well for him. Round two, Pharaoh's going to play dirty. He's going to play dirty with some midwives. A message arrives at Goshen General Hospital, instructing midwives to kill all the Israelite babies. Verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live. But, verse 17, the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They feared God more than Pharaoh. They don't do what he asks. They come up with a brilliant excuse, verse 19, when he says, why have you let the boys live? They say, well, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. So end of round two, and Pharaoh goes back to his corner, having been outboxed by God and a couple of midwives who are the Lord's servants. And Pharaoh is absolutely furious, and he comes out for round three with his fists flying everywhere, and his attack method, verse 22, is drown all the baby Hebrew boys. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must now throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. And it's at this point that the author now focuses in on one family. So imagine what it must have been like. Trying to raise a child, knowing that execution squads are patrolling the streets on the lookout for baby boys. And you've got a baby boy, verse 2. A Levite woman became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch, and she placed the child in it and put it in the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Can't hide him any longer. She puts him in a basket. The word is an ark. We've had that word before in Genesis 6, verse 14, which is God's rescue boat. So as Pharaoh tries to kill babies, what does God do? God rescues them. Pharaoh fails again. So the boy's mum sets him in the reeds along the banks of the River Nile. The child is rescued, and he is rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 6. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And then his sister, Moses' sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, she said. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses, which means I drew him out of the water. Drawn out. So the boy's mum sets him in the reeds. Child's rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, who's nursed by his own mother for really good money, Pharaoh's money. and he's raised as a prince of Egypt, and it's Moses. So the child that Pharaoh wanted to kill is being raised by his own mother at Pharaoh's expense, which is brilliant, isn't it? So at the start of Exodus, the people promise is going really, really well. Pharaoh's attempts have all backfired. He fails, and Abraham's family continues to grow and grow and grow. Question, can you see evidence of God keeping his promise here? God working behind the scenes to keep his people side of the promise. Question, do you think that you can trust a God like this? Absolutely. Absolutely. So that's people. Second point in our model construction, our prototype construction, is place. So at the start of Exodus, we've got a people, but we're in the wrong place. We're in Egypt. When God told Abraham to leave his home in Genesis 12, he promised to give him a new land, Canaan. It was going to be a great land. It was meant to remind people of the place they'd once had in the Garden of Eden. It was a land flowing with milk and honey, so a sweet and refreshing land. But Abraham and his sons never really possessed the land that they'd been promised. And now, 400 years later, they're slaves in Egypt. They're in a labor camp, which turns into a death camp. This is Auschwitz. And this sets us up for the second greatest rescue the world has ever seen. The second greatest rescue, not the first greatest rescue. The second greatest rescue the world has ever seen. And we're about to build a prototype of the first greatest rescue, which we're going to be remembering soon, which is Jesus' rescue. And there are two things to notice about the prototype of Jesus' rescue. And the first thing, these are on the handout, by the way, but the first thing is salvation from judgment. Salvation from judgment. That's the first thing that you need to secure your freedom. You need salvation from judgment. So let's turn to Exodus 12. Where we've got some instructions from God about lambs and blood. Each family is to take a lamb and slaughter it. They're to spread the blood on the doorposts of their homes and then sit down to a nice roast dinner. Then they're to go to bed, and while in bed, verse 29 happens. Have a look at verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It is a night of devastation in Egypt. Let's glance back at verse 6 of chapter 11. God had said to Moses that there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. Verse 30 again, there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. It is a devastating, devastating judgment. But notice the justice of it. Pharaoh tried to do what? Pharaoh tried to kill the firstborn of God's people. So God sends the plague of the firstborn on Egypt, and he killed the firstborn in Egypt, of Egypt. And that is justice. That is justice. There is nothing worse than falling under the judgment of God. But the chapter is clear. Unless there's a sacrifice, unless there's a lamb, then God's judgment will fall on the Israelites as well as the Egyptians. Don't think the Egyptians got off because they were better than the Israelites got off because they were better than the Egyptians. They didn't. The only difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians on that night was the blood of the lamb. That is the only difference. Those who put their trust in God's word, when he said, this is what you need to do to be rescued, those who put their trust in God's word and did what he said were spared. And that's grace. And when they get the instructions, they didn't put it off. They didn't put it off. They accepted God's salvation there and then. They didn't say, I'll think about it when I'm older, as lots of people do with the salvation that God offers today. They went and did something about it. Salvation from judgment. That's the first thing you need to secure your freedom. But you need two things to secure your freedom. The second thing is salvation through judgment. It's great to be rescued by the blood of a substitute, but there is no final freedom until your enemy, your oppressor, has been destroyed. You need your enemies to be defeated. You need them to be crushed. So, model salvation, prototype salvation, needs the death of a substitute and the death of your oppressor. Yeah? You need your enemies to be defeated. You need them to be crushed. You need a Passover lamb, and you need a serpent crusher, an enemy crusher. And that's what we see in Exodus 14. Exodus 14, the Pharaoh says, let the people go. Yeah, they're going to go. I've had enough. God wins. You can go. The people go, and Pharaoh changes his mind and chases after them. And they kind of get trapped at the Red Sea. God leads them to this seemingly new impossible situation. They're trapped. And this is what they say. They say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, verse 12, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. We're going to die, Moses, now. And verse 13, Moses answers the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. And they never did. Because as we read on, we see that God parts the sea. The Israelites walk through on dry land to safety on the far shore. And the Egyptians follow, and God closes the waters on the Egyptians. Do you see the justice? Pharaoh tried to do what to God's people, Israel? He tried to drown them. And so God drowns him and the Egyptians with him in the Red Sea. And the death of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea prefigures the defeat of the greatest enemies of God's people in the world, the defeat of Satan, the defeat of death, the defeat of sin, through the death of Jesus on the cross, and his freeing of his people from Satan's grip. You need a salvation from judgment through the death of a lamb, and you need salvation through judgment. You need your enemies defeated. And that's what we see here. And Exodus 15 is a wonderful picture of party time. Just joy, celebration with this great song of Moses and Miriam. Verse 2. I will sing to the Lord, for he's highly exalted. Both horse and driver, he's hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I'll exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Enemies crushed. That's the climax of the prototype rescue. God's people having a great party on the shores of the Red Sea. And that's actually what we see in Revelation 19 and 20 on the great day of judgment. God's people having a great party as they see the enemies of God and God's people destroyed. So the message is God is the rescuer, and he rescues from his judgment through a lamb, and he rescues through his judgment by crushing his enemies. But this isn't the climax of the story. What happens next is that Abraham's descendants do a bit of an Adam and Eve. As they walk from the Red Sea on their way to life in the Promised Land, they rebel against God. They moan, they grumble, they disbelieve his word. And in the book of Numbers, Numbers 14, you don't have to turn to it, we get this key moment when the spies have gone into the land that God has promised them, and 12 of them come back, and 10 of them say, the people are too big for us, we can't do it. And only 2 say, no, we can do it, God's promised us this land. That was Joshua and Caleb. God judges them for their unbelief, and he puts 40 years on the journey. And for that first generation that came out of Egypt, there was no happy ending. They were rescued by the blood of the Lamb. They saw their enemies crushed, but they never made it home. They never made it to their resting place. A 40-year delay as the people simply wander in the desert until that generation died out, including Moses. Moses never made it. And he is succeeded by Joshua. So we're at Joshua chapter 1 now. Oh, we're slowly getting through, aren't we? Slowly getting through. Joshua chapter 1. It's page 216. So Joshua chapter 1. We're going to read the first 3 verses. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the River Jordan into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. That's the promise. Now look to the back of the book. Let's go to Joshua 21, verse 43. And we're on page 237. This is one way of keeping us awake, isn't it? All these different references that we're looking up. I hope you're still with us. So, Joshua 21, verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Message? All God's promises have come true. Big tick through place. Got God's people in God's place. What's it teaching us? What's the model teaching us? Why not go straight to Jesus? What do we learn from the model? And the answer is in Hebrews 3 and 4 regarding this first generation of people who were rescued from the land. And I'm just going to read some words from Hebrews chapter 3. So this is the lesson for us. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. What's the prototype teaching us? What do we learn from Israel's mistakes? The most important thing you can do, if you're a Christian, the most important thing you can do is stay a Christian. That's project number one for the rest of your life. And we need each other to do that. So he says in verse 13 of Hebrews 3, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness like they were. They rebelled. They didn't believe God's word. They refused to listen to him, and they didn't make it to the promised land. Don't be like them. And this project of staying a Christian is a community project. And if you're someone who needs encouragement to keep going every day, do you need encouragement to keep going every day? That doesn't mean you're a particularly needy or weak person. That means you're a normal person. That means you're a normal Christian, because that's the normal Christian life. The danger is real, so we need to keep going, and we need each other to keep going. So if someone falls behind as we travel through the wilderness of this life to the promised land, then we need to get someone alongside us to walk with us and to help us, and we need to do that for them. So if someone misses a Sunday, someone missing today, we need to be noticing that and going and asking them if they're okay, if they're well. Most people stop being Christians through drift. It's not an abrupt thing. It's a gradual thing. That's drift. It happens when you're on the sea. You hardly notice it, do you? One moment, you're in one place, and then when you look up, you're kind of half a mile down the shore, and you didn't notice that you were drifting. You get further and further away. We need people around us to call on us if we're not here on Sunday. Ask someone to do that for you. Ask someone, will you be the one who draws alongside me as we walk in the wilderness? And if I fall behind, you're going to come and get me. So we've seen people, we've seen place. Final part of the prototype. And that is presence. Presence. So we're building this prototype. We've got to presence. This is the final ingredient. Three things we need to make a relationship with God work. What do we need? We need a prophet. We need a priest. And we need a king. Prophet. First, communication is key in relationship. The prophet part comes in the second half of the book of Exodus. In order to relate to God properly, you need God to speak to you. So the next thing that happens after the big party at the Red Sea is the arrival of God's people at Mount Sinai, where God appears to them and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And this is a revelation of his character so that people can know how to relate to God. And God comes to his people on Mount Sinai and he says, this is how rescued people are to live. I've saved you from slavery in Egypt. I've done that by my grace. I've saved you for a relationship with me. And that requires obedience, just as it did back in the garden. Relationship requires obedience, doesn't it? That tree. Just one law, one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you'll die. Obey that, and then your relationship with God is continued. And that's how it is at Exodus 20. Obey these laws for a relationship. This is different to the covenant with Abraham. This is a conditional one. If they obey the commandments, God's people will be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. So you've got the great covenant blessings and covenant curses. And I've put down the reference there, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Worth looking up. If they obey, they'll be blessed. There'll be food. There'll be children. There'll be long life. There'll be protection. There'll be a new home. It'll just be like being in paradise again. That's where God wants to lead them, back to paradise. But if they don't obey, then there'll be curses, just like the curses that fell on Adam and Eve and on the serpent in the garden. So for relationship, you need a prophet like Moses, who's going to hear from God and then communicate God's word to you. Prophet. Second thing you need is a priest. If you need to use your imagination a bit here now. So if you had a time machine, that'd be great, wouldn't it? And you could go back to any part of the book of Exodus, any of the incidents that we read of Exodus, which part would you go back to? You can only go back to one. If you could go back to any part of the book of Exodus in a time machine, where would you go back to? Well, you wouldn't go back to chapter one, would you? Because that's the death camp, that's Auschwitz, you don't want to go there. But maybe the rescue at the Red Sea, the party on the shore. But why would you want to go there? Because that's not the high point. That's not the high point of Exodus. So perhaps you'd program the time machine to land at chapter 19 and 20 with the giving of the law and God coming down on the mountain and this great firework display. But why would you want to go there? Because that's not the climax of the book of Exodus. The climax, the place where you'd want to program your arrival, is the tabernacle, the tent. Chapters 25 to 40, where God gives Moses the instructions for building this tent, which is where God comes to live among his people. God coming close, rescued for a relationship with God. That's the reason for the rescue, isn't it? Relationship with God. And there is nothing better than a relationship with God. Nothing better than a friendship with the creator of the universe. But in the prototype for relationship, there's very lengthy preparation. You've got page after page of detailed instructions on what God requires before he can come and live amongst them. So you've got access to God, but it's restricted access. No one can go into the tent where God's going to live except the priests. To the special place in the middle where God's presence is going to go, only one man can go in there, the high priest. So the whole thing says God's coming close, but you don't get too close. And the only way access is granted is through blood. Lots and lots and lots of blood. The shedding of blood is required for God to live among the people and if they're going to approach him. So the next book in the Bible after Exodus is Leviticus. And as you turn the page after page after page, you've just got blood, 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 blood. Sacrifices. And the priests, they make the sacrifices and they spray blood over the tabernacle. They spray blood over themselves. They spray blood over the altar. It's more like a slaughterhouse than a palace for God's residence. But blood is the only thing that sustains a relationship. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And this is a sinful people. There can't be any access. Remember Genesis 2, verse 17. If you eat the fruit of the tree, if you sin, if you rebel, you will die. The punishment for sin is death. That demands the death of a person for the sin of a person. That sounds very harsh to us. But that's because we don't think much of God. And we quite like sin. But God demands a death for sin. Because he's just. And if the relationship is going to work, you're going to need a priest who will put forward blood on your behalf. The animal takes the hit so that you can be forgiven and cleansed and come into God's presence. And it seems to work. It seems to work. Let's just look at the end of Exodus, the way the book of Exodus ends. With these wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words. Verse 34, it's page 101. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Here is God living among his people. There's the climax. It is a wonderful thing. God present with his people through the mediation of the priests. Prophet, priest, finally, and this is finally, you need a king. You need a king. And that brings us to the book of Judges. The whole book of Judges tells us what happens if you don't have a king. And it's not a pretty picture. It's the story of the downward spiral of Israel into idolatry and moral chaos. It's absolutely horrific. You've got rape. You've got civil war. And the author looks at the mess and the anarchy. And he draws a conclusion at the very end of the book. So Judges, chapter 21, verse 25. Here's the conclusion. Page 266, 266. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So we've got a missing ingredient here. Do you see that? A missing ingredient. We really need a king. We need a king who's going to come and put things right, a king who's going to keep order, a king who's going to lead the people in God's will, keep the people from going astray. And from the book of Ruth to the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we've got the search for a king. The books of Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel are the story of how Israel, God's people, get a king. Eventually, the king that God wants, a king after his own heart, a king who will rule as king under the king. So not a God replacement, but a king who will fully, fully, fully submit to God's rule and who mediates God's blessing and presence. And 1 and 2 Samuel focus on one man in particular, and that is David. It's David, King David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And he is marked out as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. God's presence is with him. We see this shortly after meeting him when he defeats the Philistine champion who is called Goliath. So you're still awake, that's great. But just as his great descendant Jesus was going to find out centuries later, being the Lord's anointed does not guarantee you a safe passage through life, not an easy life. The Messiah must suffer, and the Lord's anointed does suffer. The king he's replaced, Saul, tries to kill him. He lives as a fugitive in caves, and that goes on for a long period of time. Saul finally dies. David is finally crowned king in Jerusalem. He builds a palace in Jerusalem. And God decides to make his kingdom permanent. And so we turn to, along with Genesis 12, one of the key chapters in the Bible for understanding what the Bible is all about. Another key promise, 2 Samuel 7. So if you could turn to that, that will be a big help. 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's page 310. I'm going to read some of this, and as I read, look out for people, place, and presence, blessing, relationship. Okay, so Nathan comes to David. David has wanted to build a temple for God. He says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, verse 5, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why you have not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since, the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Any PPP? Anything new as well? It's always good to look for new things being added onto the promise. So, because time is short, verse 10, you've got people there, haven't you? My people Israel, you've got a place. I'll provide a place for them, a home of their own. You've got presence in verse 9. I've been with you wherever you've gone. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. The whole idea of a temple, of a house, that's relationship, God being with his people. And the new thing here is a house for David. David offers to build God a house, that's a temple, but God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. He means dynasty. The new thing is an eternal king. And that is very, very good news for God's people, isn't it? God hasn't forgotten the promise that he made back in the garden. A promise to send a deliverer, a serpent crusher. Now everyone who has ears to hear know that the rescuer will be a son of David. It is looking very good under David. And we read on into the next books of 1 and 2 Kings and it seems to get better. Solomon, David's son, succeeds him. He asks God for wisdom and he receives it. And let's just turn finally to these books of 1 and 2 Kings. What do we see happening? Page 338, 1 Kings chapter 3. We see verse 32. I'm in chapter 4, actually. 32. This is 1 Kings chapter 4. God gives Solomon great wisdom. And verse 32, page 339. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke about animals and birds and reptiles and fish from all nations. People came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who'd heard of his wisdom. So you got the nations flocking to Israel. Remember the promise? All nations will be blessed through your offspring. That's what God had promised Abraham. And then if you just look back at verses 20 and 21. Chapter 4, verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. Big tick through people. Loads and loads of people. Big tick through place. A place of their own. And finally, 1 Kings 8, verse 10 and 11. 3:4:4. A temple is built. And verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. The presence, God is present with his people. Big tick through presence. And Solomon says in verse 56 of that chapter, this is what he says. Praise be to the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises that he gave through his servant Moses. So the prototype, the model, falls off the production line, and it's great. And there's another party. That's at the end of 1 Kings 8. Another great party, great celebration. And that's the model. It's been built, and it's complete. What can we learn from the model? What can we learn from the prototype? Can you look at this and can you trust the God who is faithful? Can you see that? He is a faithful God. He has got such a great track record of making promises and then keeping those promises. Can you look at the model and say, this God can be trusted? Can you do that? Can you say, I'm going to put my whole confidence on his ability to do what he says? And you look at the model and you say, yes, I can. Yes, I can. Now, don't get too excited about the model, because next week, when you come back, we're going to smash it up, because it fails. So hold on to that. The question for us is, our home is in the promised land, and we're not there yet. That's the new creation. And we want to keep going. We don't want to be like them, do we? Learn the lesson. We need to hear God's word, keep trusting, so that we get home. And one of the ways that God has made sure that we can keep going, one of the ways he's given to boost us and encourage us, is, well, we've got each other, but we've got the Lord's table as well. We've got the Lord's Supper. And this is a meal that God has given us to strengthen our faith, where he promises to meet with us. The Lord Jesus meets with his people and strengthens our faith with his grace as we look back on his great work of rescue, rescuing us from the judgment of God. So we look back at that. We can look forward with confidence, knowing that he keeps his promises, and we're going to be there at that great party in the new creation.